Take out your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 18. Whether we get to this text or not remains to be seen, because we're going to be kind of surveying where we've been on Revelation up to this point. But we'll be moving into new material somewhat, I hope. But let us give careful and close attention to the reading of God's inspired, inerrant, and infallible word from Revelation chapter 18, going into the first paragraph or so of chapter 19. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven. He had great authority, and the earth was illuminated by his splendor. With a mighty voice, he shouted, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a home for demons and a haunt for every evil spirit, a haunt for every unclean and detestable bird. For all the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. The kings of the earth committed adultery with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries." Then I heard another voice from heaven say, "Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues, for her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes. Give back to her as she has given, pay her back double for what she has done. Mix her a double portion from her own cup. Give her as much torture and grief as the glory and luxury she gave herself. In her heart she boasts, 'I sit as a queen, I am not a widow, and I will never mourn.' Therefore in one day her plagues will overtake her, death, mourning, and famine. She will be consumed by fire, for mighty is the Lord God who judges her. When the kings of the earth who committed adultery with her and shared her luxury see the smoke of her burning, they will weep and mourn over her. Terrified at her torment, they will stand far off and cry, 'Woe! Woe, O great city! O Babylon, city of power! In one hour your doom has come.' The merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore. Cargoes of gold, silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen, purple, silk and scarlet cloth, every sort of citron wood, and articles of every kind made of ivory, costly wood, bronze, iron and marble, cargoes of cinnamon and spice, of incense, myrrh and frankincense, of wine and olive oil, of fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and carriages, and souls and bodies of men. They will say, 'The fruit you long for is gone from you. All your riches and splendor have vanished, never to be recovered.' The merchants who sold these things and gained their wealth from her will stand far off, terrified at her torment. They will weep and mourn and cry out, 'Woe, woe, O great city, dressed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls. In one hour such great wealth has been brought to ruin. Every sea captain and all who travel by the ship, sailors and all who earn their living from the sea, will stand far off. When they see the smoke of her burning, they will exclaim, 'Was there ever a city like this great city?' They will throw dust on their heads with weeping and mourning and cry out, 'Woe, woe, O great city, where are all who had ships on the sea and became rich through her wealth? In one hour she has been brought to ruin. Rejoice over her, O heaven. Rejoice, saints and apostles and prophets. God has judged her for the way she treated you.' And then a mighty angel picked up a boulder the size of a large millstone and threw it into the sea and said, 'With such violence, the great city of Babylon will be thrown down, never to be found again. The music of harpists and musicians, flute players and trumpeters will never be heard in you again. No workman of any trade will ever be found in you again. The sound of a millstone will never be heard in you again. The light of a lamp will never shine in you again. The voice of bridegroom and bride will never be heard in you again. Your merchants were the world's great men. By your magic spell, all the nations were led astray. In her was found the blood of the prophets and of the saints, and of all who have been killed on the earth. After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belongs to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants. And they shouted again, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne. And they cried, "Amen! Hallelujah!" The grass withers, and the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. Let's pray. We ask, O Lord, that you would bless the reading of your word and its exposition. Take what's been prepared, Lord. It's feeble and inadequate, but we pray that and supernaturally you'll transform it into something useful, edifying for your people. We pray that you'd feed your sheep this morning on your word. In Christ's name we ask this. Amen. Well, finally, getting back to Revelation. We stopped around Thanksgiving for the Advent season and so forth. Last week, by way of reintroducing it, we looked at Matthew 16 and Jesus' words there when he asked the disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And Peter answered famously, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus replied to Peter, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And that was the primary point last week, was Jesus saying that he is the one who builds the church, that the church is his, and that the success of the construction of the church is guaranteed. It is inevitable because Christ, being the Son of God, God incarnate, says he will build his church. That's not saying, "I will try to build my church. I hope I'll build my church. You do your best to build the church for me." It's really saying, "I will build my church." And that's very important as we return to Revelation, because the Revelation is all about the victory of Jesus. But it's given to the church. The book of Revelation is given to the church to encourage and to strengthen Christians, to give us assurance that it's his church and he builds it. And, as he said, the gates of hell will not prevail. Embedded in that is an implication that the gates of hell, between the gates of hell and the people of God, there is a conflict. There is a war. But what's implied in Matthew 16 is made explicit in Revelation. The war of Satan against the people of God. The war of Satan against the church of Christ. You may remember way back when, and of course we repeated this sort of thing over and over again, that Revelation was written, in my opinion, in the late 90s, you know, the two possibilities, the late 90s or slightly before the destruction of Jerusalem. But at any rate, it's clear that it was written by the Apostle John, the disciple Jesus loved, in John's words. John in exile on the island of Patmos, he knows what it is to suffer for Christ. He's the only surviving apostle at this point, well, assuming the late 90s as the date for this. And he is this book, this Revelation, is a record of a series of visions, seven visions. And these visions each span, or at least are anchored in, the either ends of the current age, the time between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. This approach to Revelation is what we know as progressive parallelism. In other words, these seven visions all cover the same different aspects of the same period of time, from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ. And the progressive nature is that it as you go from the first one to the second one to the third, there's kind of a more detail and even maybe more emphasis on the end as you get farther along. And maybe even the end is moved out, the goalpost is moved out just a little bit as you get towards the end of the book. And of course, the illustration that I think it was Dennis Johnson. First place I read about it was in his commentary of the football game. And the, everybody remembers this. It's a very vivid illustration that it's like being in the production booth where they've got all these different cameras looking at the same play. You watch once from the 50-yard line. You watch once from the end zone. You watch once from the overhead. You might even watch once from the camera on the center's helmet. You get a lot of different perspectives, but it's all about the same events. And so that's what we see in Revelation, the description of the life of the church, the pressures against the church, and the forces that are behind the struggle the church has in this. And then, of course, the encouragement to persevere through all of this. It's a frank acknowledgement, even a revelation of the fact that trials will come to the people of God in this time. The church is engaged in a life or death struggle. But the encouragement is that Jesus knows about our tribulations. That's the symbolism of him standing among the seven lampstands in chapter 1 and chapter 2. As he knows our tribulations, he sees our sorrows, he's in our midst. And Christians then are to patiently endure, knowing that we're not alone, that we are not that we're not suffering anything that Jesus didn't suffer. Back in one of the Gospels, he says, "The servant is not above his master. If they hated me, they're going to hate you too." Well, the first vision, chapters 1 through 3, John sees the risen and the glorified Christ. Awesome sight. You know, white hair, white as snow, feet glowing like burnished bronze. John falls on his feet, on his face. And but Jesus says, "Don't be afraid. And remember who I am. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades." He's asserting his deity, his power, reminding John, and through John, all of us, the power of Christ. "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." You start right off out of the gate with that, and you begin to get a sense that, yeah, it's a tough world to live in, tough for the church, there's persecution, but we serve a greater one who's greater than he's in the world. He's incapable of losing. So then as that vision progressed, you have the letters, gift for the seven churches. Why were there seven? Seven is a number of completeness, and a lot of numbers have significance in Revelation. Remember that the book is highly symbolic. It doesn't mean we're treating the scripture lightly, that we are spiritualizing it. Some people would accuse us. We're simply trying to read it in the way that the author, the Holy Spirit, intended that it be read. There's plenty of examples elsewhere in the New Testament of apostles understanding events and prophecies and so forth from the Old Testament in a way similar to the way that we interpret the book of Revelation. Think of James in the Acts chapter 15, the great first general assembly of the church, the Jerusalem Council, and they're debating, you know, what about the Gentiles and so forth, and do they need to be circumcised and all that. And James says, quotes an Old Testament prophecy about God saying he's going to rebuild David's tent and all the Gentiles into it. And James applies that to that very situation and saying, that's what's going on here. God is rebuilding David's tent and the Gentiles are to be brought into it. Anyway, so as in the seven letters, then, they're letters that are addressed to real congregations, real churches there in the western part of modern-day Turkey. They had real historical problems, and they're addressed by Christ to these people. But they are also letters which are intended to be taken as a whole for all the church. With each one of those seven letters, even though it's addressed to the church in Ephesus or Smyrna or Pergamum and so forth, they conclude with the admonition, "Let him who has ears hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Not to that church or this church or that church, but to the churches. so that this is intended for everyone. And so the message there, as it unfolds, is for the church at large throughout this present age. The second vision, chapters 4 through 8, begins with the scene of heavenly worship. And if you want a cure for depression or worry, read chapter 4. You see this vision and this, and I'm not overusing the word here, I'm using it appropriately, this awesome display of the holiness and the worship of God that takes place in heaven. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. You just want to be there. You want to be part of that. And so then it progresses from chapter 4 to 5, and they see there's a scroll there. It's given to the one on the throne, but no one's found is able to worthy to open it until the Lamb appears, looking as though it had been slain, but he's alive, and he's worthy. And this is Jesus. Again, you see symbolic language. Nobody thinks twice of a lamb being actually the Son of Man, the God-Man, but that's what John sees is a lamb slain. This is symbolic in a vision of Christ. And so Jesus is found worthy to open it. He begins to unfold it. The seven seals are broken, and we read about the unfolding of judgment upon the earth, the complaint of the saints that are there under the altar. How long, O Lord, until you avenge our souls? Our deaths, and they're told to wait a little bit longer, but then the very next seal, the number six seal, brings in the final judgment upon the earth. The sky receded like a scroll, rolling up. Every mountain and island was removed from its place. Now, beloved, that is the end of the world. But we're only in chapter 6. So you see, that's a confirmation of this idea of progressive parallelism. Here's this vision, the second vision now, from the anchored in the resurrection, death and resurrection of Christ, Lamb standing, slain though standing, and ends with the destruction of the earth. The kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They call to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? That's the end. That's judgment day. But then you're left with that question, who can stand in the day of the wrath of God? Well, who can stand? Well, that's what chapter 7 answers. That's this little interlude. Many of these visions have an interlude between the end, right around the end, to reinforce the idea of the protection of God's people. Yes, we suffer tribulation. Yes, we suffer persecution. But we belong to Christ, and the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. So chapter 7, who can stand? The people of God. Why? Because we're the church of Christ. And you see a vision of the church on earth, that's 144,000. And a vision of the church in heaven, the church militant, you might say, and the church triumphant. The third vision, chapters 8 through 11, with the angels with the seven trumpets. Again, the unfolding of wrath upon the earth. In chapter 11, John is told to measure the temple. He sees a vision of the temple. He's told to measure it. But just measure the inside, not the outside. The inner court, but not the outer court. Because the outer court's been given over to the Gentiles for 42 months. And we saw that that period, 42 months, if you have 30-day months, which many ancient calendars did, then 42 months is 1,260 days, which is equal to 3.5 years, which could be described as time, 1 year, times 2 years, and half a time, time times and half a time, 3.5 years, 1,260 days, 42 months. It's all the same amount of time, but it's used to describe the length of time between the coming of Christ and his return. And in these visions, there are grim descriptions of the tribulation of the church. In chapter 11, again, we read about the two beasts, I mean the two witnesses, who are testifying, and this is the symbol of the church's mission two witnesses to confirm testimony. And the beast that rises from the sea kills them, and the world rejoices, thinking they finally silence those irritating Christians. But they come back to life, and the final judgment falls. Back from chapter 9, the rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. That's what's so tragic about all this. The display of God's power, display of God's judgment. And they still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver, bronze, wood, and stone. Idols that cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent for their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. But at the end of this vision, it says, chapter 11, verse 18, "The time has come for judging the dead, for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your saints, and those who reverence your name, both small and great, and for destroying those who destroy the earth." So once again, you see, progressive parallelism. This is vision number 3, and it ends with Judgment Day. Then we reset the tape in chapter 12. Again, we reset, and now it explicitly talks about the first coming of Christ. The fourth vision, chapters 12 through 14. The woman in heaven, the woman who's pregnant, about to give birth, and she gives birth to her son. The serpent's there, the dragon's there, waiting to devour the son, but he's caught up to heaven. One line description of the earthly ministry of Jesus. But there's war in heaven, and Satan is cast down, and there's rejoicing in heaven because Satan is no longer able to accuse the brethren. No longer able to accuse us. He's been disbarred. Why? Because the case has been settled. There is no case against us anymore because the charges that could have been brought against us have all been answered by Christ on the cross. So again, first coming of Christ, and then as a result of that, Satan being barred from heaven, in his fury he goes after the church, described as a dragon, great serpent, spewing forth a river to sweep away God's people. Remember, visionary language, something comes out of somebody's mouth in the Revelation, has to do with something they say or ideas. When Jesus is depicted as having a great two-edged sword coming out of his mouth, think of that, interpreting that literally is bizarre. But when you think about his word being sharper than a two-edged sword, able to penetrate even to the division of the soul and spirit, then you begin to get the idea, the power of Christ is displayed in his word. Well, here we have this river spewing forth from the mouth of Satan, what's coming from his mouth, but false teaching and false ideas, as if to sweep away God's people. But he's thwarted. And so then we have the introduction of his two minions, the beast from the sea, which represents pagan earthly governments, with Rome as the prototype, and the beast from the earth, which is the state-sponsored religion. And it's explicit in some instances, like in ancient Rome, the requirement for everyone to burn incense to the Emperor Caesar, to proclaim Caesar as Lord. And that's all they had to do. It was a very simple requirement, right? I think anybody could do that. It's not intrusive, is it? Unless you're a Christian. And then you're denying the lordship of Christ. It's not, Caesar is not Lord. Christ is Lord. Jesus is Lord. And we had described there the famous mark of the beast. And you may remember I proved conclusively that 666 refers to Bill Gates the III. But all that does is show that we really don't know. But it's not so important as to what the mark is, but as to what it signifies. And it's clear from the context that it signifies allegiance with the beast, because it's contrasted the very next verse in chapter 12 and 13 with the name of God written on the forehead of believers. So everybody's wearing one mark or the other. You've already got the mark of the beast. You're born with it. But when you come to Christ, that's expunged and replaced with the name of God written on your forehead. But you have this chilling but encouraging. And I think this may actually be the key verse of the whole book, Revelation 13:10. If anyone wants to go into captivity, in the captivity he will go. In other words, this is coming. If anyone wants to be killed with the sword he'll be killed. This is a message for the church in Ephesus and Smyrna and all those other places and in all the age to come. And many people have suffered these calamities simply for being Christians. It's happened then and it's happening now. But here's the key. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. That's the key to Revelation. Whether you, one view of how to interpret it, one view to of when these things take place, this is the admonition. The indicative of Revelation is Jesus wins. The imperative is be patient and be faithful. One of the things you get so far through the book is that the church is exposed to tribulation, and yet the church is protected. The temple outside will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles, but the inner part, the souls of the church, was protected, and Satan will never gain access to us. So that moved on to the fifth vision, 15 and 16. The bowls of wrath, ratcheting up the images of destruction and the peril of those who reject Jesus. And then into the sixth vision, which is where we are now. And it's more details about the description of the world system, the way the world reacts, lives, and rejects the Creator. Rome is the prototype of the worldly city in Revelation, but it's only a manifestation of the same spirit that's been shown throughout the ages, from the days of Noah, when every thought of man was wicked, to the Tower of Babel, when men thought they could make a name for themselves apart from God, to the pharaohs of Egypt, who is the Lord that I should let the people go? To the Assyrians, to the Babylons, to the Greeks under Alexander the Great and his successors, down to the Romans, and then down to present days, where in our culture, personal peace and affluence are the new gods. In this vision, the world is pictured as Babylon. Now, Babylon was a code name for Rome at the time of the New Testament. Peter, in one of his letters, he says, "She who's in Babylon with me sends you his greetings." It's unlikely that Peter was way over in modern-day Iraq. He was in Rome when he wrote that. And the point was that they got the understanding of how sinful and arrogant and pagan Roman civilization was. But chapter 17, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, and I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute, who sits on many waters. With her the kings of the earth have committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries. The angel carried me away into the spirit, into a desert. There I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet, and glittering with gold, precious stones, and pearls. She held a golden cup in her hand, filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. This title was written on her forehead, The Mystery of Babylon the Great, Mother of Prostitutes and of the Abominations of the Earth. And I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus." You see, this is the manifestation of the world's rejection of the Creator, rejection of His precepts, rejection of the natural law which is written on every man's heart, and their hatred issues fomented by Satan, of those who would call them to repentance, those who would call them to worship their true God, those who would call them to surrender their lives to Christ. There's hatred drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. But as we see in the text before us this morning, and we'll come back to this next week, the greatness of the world is indeed great. Civilization, of course, as we have progressed through time in the 20th century, progress of men and technology and so forth, all of a sudden we've hit this kind of knee where it's really, really, we've more knowledge. I don't know what the statistics were. They used to make a big deal of it 20 years ago, that the amount of human knowledge is doubling every 7 years or something like that. Great indeed are the things that that humanity has done, but it's doing so in a perversion of the image of God. And great is the growth that's taking place, but great will be the fall when Judgment Day comes, and the righteousness of God is revealed in judgment. And the vindication of Christ's church has been trampled underfoot in the outer court of the temple for 42 months, which is the years between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. Christ returns for his bride, for the church that he's been building all through these years, all through these ages and centuries. He has been building the church. And as we see at the end, no matter how you look at the gates of hell, whether they're offensive or defensive or both, which is probably more appropriate, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Why? Because the church belongs to Jesus, and Jesus wins. Okay? So when we look at the world around us and we get disheartened, and I sure do all the time, read about Christians being slaughtered and that sort of thing, and just how hard it is to reach complacent people in wealthy places. And we live in a wealthy place, comparatively speaking. We're all extremely wealthy compared to the rest of the world. But how hard it is, just remember, it's not up to us. Jesus is the one who's building the church, and Jesus is the one who will be victorious. The gates of hell don't prevail against the church, because the gates of hell fall at one little word from our Savior Jesus. Let's pray. We ask, O Lord, that you would continue to encourage us and to strengthen us for the battles. We face relatively benign challenges in our lives, physically, spiritually. They are intense, because it's so easy for us to get complacent with the personal peace and affluence that we enjoy. But help us to remember, we're in a war, and our enemy is a roaring lion who prowls around seeking whom he can devour. We have to patiently endure his depredations. At the same time, we can patiently endure because we know it's not forever. Because you will return, and when you return, you will make everything right. And so we ask you to keep us diligent and faithful, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.